Throughout the season of Advent, I would like to suggest, I'd like to explore this theme of being home. As the Christmas story is shaped around Mary and Joseph returning home to register, I want to ask the question about what it means for God to have made a home amongst us, what that means for us. This line, "There's no place like home," what movie is that from? Sorry, I can't hear all the way up here. No, it wasn't Star Wars. The Wizard of Oz, correct. Now, I want to explore this idea of how the Advent themes of hope, joy, peace, and love intersect with this topic of home. And I want to speak this morning about hope and hope in our homes, in our individual homes, but also our home as a family here. And this morning, as I start speaking about hope and our home, I would like to talk about Barry, and I'd like to talk about Stephen. Barry and Stephen are two men who attend and are still part of Parkside Baptist Church. They have done since I was a child, and my father was the pastor of that church. These two men are both severely physically handicapped, and one is intellectually handicapped, and one has cerebral palsy. Both are confined to significantly sized wheelchairs. And if it wasn't for the wonderful care that they receive and the wonderful companionship that they have with one another and the deep friendship of the church community to which they belong, they wouldn't survive very long, let alone thrive as part of a faith community. But every Sunday, almost without fail, there they are, right up the front of the church. Now, Parkside Baptist Church, the building is over 100 years old, so it's heritage listed. It's a beautiful old building. But part of the actual structure of the foundation has a massive baptistry right up the front of the church, big, huge bathtub. When it's not being used, it's covered over, and there's a vacant floor there. We don't put chairs over that part of the floor. But what Barry and Stephen were prone to doing in their younger years, I'm not sure if they do it so much now. I'm told they've calmed down a bit. But when the worship started up, they were hitting forward and reverse on their wheelchairs like there was no tomorrow. Doing circles, dancing, and sort of singing. And after a worship number was up, they often needed to be cleaned up by their carers, unable to control the saliva coming from their mouths. But it wasn't just during worship that they made a fuss. Often in the midst of my father's most salient point, key exchange, a familiar pregnant pause that the Bartletts are renowned for, there would be, in the midst of deathly silence, something not different to that, but a whole lot more guttural, like coming from the depths of their being. I can't really hope to impersonate it, but it was not a sound that you would choose to listen to. It was truly a grunt, a groan. It was coming from the depths of a being. It was a... Sometimes it was that. Sometimes it was an uncontrolled passing of wind, which set the children to giggling. But whenever communion was served, they were first in line. They had their hands up. They were grunting all the more. Now, the truth is, I don't know what it is that Barry and Stephen think. I don't know what they think. I don't know what they think, stuck in their wheelchairs, stuck in their bodies that don't behave as they would probably hope. They don't communicate with regular language. And moreover, as a child, I certainly didn't have the patience to think about learning to hear about what it was they were communicating. But as I have thought about the Christmas message of hope for our homes this week, I had pause to think about these two men and about how they are, in some senses, they were and they still are actually embodiments of the hope of Christmas. And if you're wondering how, I will get there, but first I want to bring you the text that the lectionary brings us for this first Sunday in Advent. It's from Isaiah, from the same poetic prophet who brought us those stunning words of that song. The train of his robe fills the temple with glory. Heavenly hosts sing holy, holy, holy. The imagery from Isaiah is meant to get ourselves out of ourselves and imagine another reality. The prophets were shock factor poets, for good and for ill, at different times. And in this passage, in chapter 2, this is what Isaiah the prophet Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the last days. The mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as the highest of the mountains, and all nations will stream, it will be exalted above the hills, and all nations will stream to it. Many people will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the temple of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways so that we may walk in his paths. The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between the nations and will settle disputes for many peoples. And these famous words, it says they will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. Come, descendants of Jacob, let us walk in the light of the Lord. Friends, this is a scripture of hope. There are, of course, words made famous by the prophet Isaiah about a future when there is peace, when there's no more violence, when the weapons of warfare are turned into tools of agriculture for the nourishment of the nations. It's stunning language. They are words of a hope that might exist one day, but this sort of a worldwide cosmic peace is so difficult to imagine that it seems almost impossible. They're words the New Testament author Paul referred to as one day the perfect will come to us. One day there will be a reality to us where it will be like looking through a glass clearly. But at the moment, our existence, our life is like looking through a dark glass. We can't see everything on the other side. They're words that are in parallel described in Revelation, where John of Patmos describes for us a new heaven and a new earth where there's no longer any tears. They're all wiped away, wiped from existence. They are words about a time when we won't wonder anymore about why it is that we live in such a broken world and why some men are bound to wheelchairs. We won't wonder anymore why the reality of intellectual and physical disabilities are part of our existence. Why, God, we wonder. They're words of hope. But I think that these men, Barry and Stephen, actually live these words of hope because they keep showing up. And I don't mean they just keep showing up as into the building of church. I mean they keep showing up to their life in as much their life has been given to them. They keep showing up to the reality of their life as it's been presented to them, all the while keeping their focus on a future where things will not be as they are now by practicing their faith in community. But why else? Why else do these men represent the hope of these texts like Isaiah? I think it's because hope, real hope, genuine hope, tangible hope, biblical hope, is not ethereal or imagined or nostalgic or romantic or indulgent, but hope is, of course, the belief that a new reality is coming to bear on the old. That God has not left us alone, but is in the process of doing something with us. But what we also discover in these texts is that real hope is not easily obtained. Real hope is not gained without the process of faith that is forged in the midst of real life. And this is often presented in the narratives and the prayers of Scripture, because the prayers and the hopes from Scripture come to us in the midst of those who were in the middle of real life. So you see, I think real hope doesn't come to us unless perhaps it has come through the process of genuine despair. And if you're wondering if this is the case in Scripture, all you need to do is go from Isaiah 2 back to Isaiah 1. And what you'll realize is that this hope, this peace, didn't come before God in this passage. God himself is the complainer. He says, "Woe to the sinful nation." I think, where are we at here? I think I need to skip down. "Woe to the sinful nation, a people whose guilt is great, a brood of evildoers, children have given to corruption. They have forsaken the Lord. They have spurned the Holy One of Israel and turned their backs on him. Why should you be beaten anymore? Why do you persist in rebellion? Your whole head is injured, your whole heart afflicted. From the sole of your foot to the top of your head, there is no soundness. Only wounds and welts and open sores, not cleansed or bandaged or soothed with olive oil. Your country is desolate. Your cities burn with fire. Your fields are being stripped by foreigners right before you, laid waste as when overthrown by strangers." Is this good news, folks? It's Scripture about a reality brought about by a lack of fidelity, a lack of trust, a consequence of action. But it would seem that to some extent, it is the sort of honesty, whether on God's part or whether on our part, that is a necessary precursor to any sort of real peace, any sort of real hope, any sort of real change. It's the journey I've asked you to explore recently through a couple of the Psalms, and what we've discovered is that our Psalms are not soppy or sentimental prayers, but prayers that genuinely walk the journey from anger, real heartfelt angst, to surrender, to genuine asking, and then to an encounter with the loving faithfulness of God. This word in Hebrew I've talked about, the hesed of God, God's commitment to his character, to his loving faithfulness, from which all living in the universe obtains its energy. So it's to the Psalms that I want to return a bit in parallel with this chapter, this passage of Isaiah. In Psalm 31, it's not God complaining. In fact, I've wondered if it's Barry and Stephen complaining in Psalm 31, because it's a prayer I can imagine Barry and Stephen groaning in their wheelchairs. And this is the thing about real prayer. They can be exactly that. Coming from a place that's deep, calling to deep. And you see, what you see here in Psalm 31, I encourage you to open it up there if you've got it with you, because it begins with this demanding complaint to God, "Be merciful to me, Lord, for I am in distress." Be merciful to me, God. There's no, "Dear Lord, thank you for today and for everything that it holds, and There is an astonishing demand here. Be merciful to me, Lord, for I am in distress. My eyes grow weak with sorrow, my soul and my body with grief. Do you imagine the author of this psalm whispering this prayer? No. And what follows from this is this demanding and extended complaint. Be merciful to me, Lord, for I'm in distress. Verse 10, my life is consumed by anguish, my years by groaning, my strength fails because of my affliction, and my bones grow weak. Because of all my enemies, I am the utter contempt of my neighbours and an object of dread to my closest friends. Those who see me on the street flee from me. I am forgotten as though I were dead. I have become like broken pottery, a broken vessel. For I hear many whisperings, terror on every side. They conspire against me and plot to take my life. This section of the psalm is an honesty with which most of us are not equipped to come before the divine. But Lord willing, I hope that we can develop it, because that's what we need. And that's what a hurting world needs, is people whose faith is authentic enough to see them praying this in community with one another. It's a long, extended complaint. We need to see this. It's a laying out there of how it is. It's the sort of psalm that belongs to people. It's the sort of complaint that belongs to people like Barry and Stephen. I think they're well within their rights to pray it. But I don't think anymore that it's just a psalm for Barry and Stephen. The journey for us, for Isaiah, for the psalmist, was to lay it out there before there was a shift. And we need to admit, I think, that we are in a world overrun by fear at the moment. And rage in every corner, and anxiety. We are in just so many senses. A world gone mad. I received back a compilation of Australia's church's response to the National Church Life Survey this week. And pastors were asked, what do they think is the number one issue of negativity affecting their congregations? And more than 50% of pastors said the number one issue is people's mental health. Anxiety is gripping our world. And no wonder. We live in a world where narcissists of the highest order are able to be elected as the leaders of the free world, where people like Pauline Hanson thrive and have a platform based on nothing but playing on people's fears. We live in a world where people feel overwhelmed and abandoned. We live in a world, folks, that I know December's rolled around, but here's the funny thing about it. We live in a world which is actually still crying out for hope and peace and joy and love more than it ever has before. Thank you. So this is where we do very well to pay attention to what it is that changes, that shifts, that turns the narrative, that changes the story. Because if you look at the Isaiah 1 passage after much bad news, there is, in fact, a turn. God, interestingly enough, in this passage, has a turning. The complaint is long. The complaint is detailed, and then it seems God himself says, come now, let us settle the matter, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be like wool. I know it's like this, but it doesn't have to be. I know it's all broken and breaking, but come now. It won't always be. The psalmist follows the same line of thinking. It would seem that the psalmist, in the midst of laying out his complaint, has come into contact with the character of God, and this experience has left him able to pray in a different way. After laying out the complaint, the psalmist says a pretty significant thing. Who can spot the word?
starts with a B and it has three letters. Everything's gone to hell in a handbasket, God. But I am being crushed, God. I'm being pursued, God. I'm looked down upon, God. But I trust in you, Lord. I say, you are my God. My times are in your hands. Deliver me from the hands of my enemies, from those who pursue me. Let your face shine on your servant. Save me in your unfailing love. Save me in your unfailing love. One author calls this shift, actually calls it the turning. One of my favorite Old Testament scholars calls it the disruptive conjunction. He was my teacher. He says we need to be people that get used to praying the disruptive conjunction. And so I think that the reason that these texts are actually representative not just of the Christian journey, but of the human journey in general, is that we are always either one of two types of people, or more likely figuring out which of two types of two people we're going to be. If you're wondering what I mean, here's what I mean. I think based on the psalm or the psalms in general, based on the general thrust of scripture, based on the stories of Peter and of Martha and of the churches in the New Testament that Paul was writing to, it would seem that it's a fairly human and allowable thing to complain. Who has complained this morning? Who has complained this week? Whoever is saying they are without complaint is perhaps lying. If you have complained this week, congratulations, you're normal. You're human. But I think that one of the ways that we see faith doing its work is that faith can only do its work after the complaint. Faith can do its work when we get to the point that we've laid it all out and there is an interruption. There is a but, where we can spill our guts out, and then there is a turning where we can lay it out as it really is, and then from the guts of our being there's an oh! When Barry yells out and Stephen yells out, I imagine that they're saying, this sucks. This is terrible. I don't want to be in a wheelchair. But I think that they are people that get to the but. They get to the turning. And I think we need to be people that get to the but. That get to the turning. Because without a turning somewhere, without a word from God, come now, let us settle this matter. Let's make peace. Without a but, what is a complaint, or what does it give rise to? It gives rise to a grumbling, just a downward spiral of whinging with no hope. A grumbling very quickly turns to bitterness, and bitterness does nothing except turn to emptiness. So what if we can become people who truly learn to pray, but people who come to hear God say to us, let's settle the matter. What I'm asking you to consider this morning, that in particular, in light of the hope of Advent, we might consider the parts of our lives that need a turning. What parts of our lives might speak of a hope yet that's not fulfilled, but in the very act of being honest about it, and in the act of surrendering it, we might learn to live and pray in a way that acknowledges that we are not the be-all and the end-all, but that we are invited into the midst of a grace and a mercy and an invitation to consider that our lives are found within God. They are hidden in Christ. And that we are not the final word on our lives. We are not called to live lives of possessive individualism, but to live lives in consideration more of others than of our own needs. You see, praying this way, praying the but allowing God to speak to us in this way, come now, let us settle the matter, asks us to reconsider what it is our lives are actually all about. And it asks us to consider that the general narrative of our society, that we are our own, that I don't answer to anyone, that you don't need to tell me what to do. The psalmist says these stunning words. Look at it. Verse 15, what a stunning few words. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 words. My times are in your hands. Maybe these are the most powerful words in Scripture. It is the most ultimate surrender. My times are in your hand. What is it that Jesus said, folks? Who of you, by worrying, has added an hour to their life? You know, in spite of all of the technology that we're blessed with, no one to this day except Jesus has managed to outflank their mortality. I was riding my bicycle with my good friend yesterday, Mr. Adrian McDonald, and he said, Mike, take it easy on the downhills. I'm known for expressing myself on the downhills because I'm unable to keep up on the uphills. He said, please, I don't want to be the one scraping you up and delivering your dismembered body to your wife. And I said, Adrian, my time is in the Lord's hands. My soul is at peace. I said, I'm sleeping well. What's on your conscience, buddy? My time is in your hands. Write that down on a little piece of paper. Put it in both your pockets. Let it speak to you. Give you some perspective. It's a surrender. It's the surrender that comes after the honesty of a complaint. Honesty, complaint, surrender. So Barry and Stephen, with their groan, with their interruption, what are they doing? They're realizing that their troubles, their limitations are not forever. These faithful men have found a way to locate their lives in the reality of God's life. That is a testimony and a witness in and of itself. I think Barry and Stephen are honest prayers. Honesty leads to surrender. And only after the surrender we get this ask. But notice in the psalm that the ask is not glib and it's not for things. God is not an idol or a genie in a magic lamp. But what the psalmist has come into contact with, oh, I actually neglected to put in a PowerPoint. There you go. What the psalmist ends up with is the asking of salvation. Save me in your loving faithfulness, because this is what I need. Give me hope, Lord, in your character. God's not offended with any of it. Not offended with the asking, not offending with the complaining, not offended with the fact that it's taken the psalmist time to get to this point. The reason that I think these men in these wheelchairs keep showing up is because that in the midst of their groaning, they have actually come into contact with the character of God himself. The inimitable C.S. Lewis brings us this. He says that to love at all is to be vulnerable. Love anything and your heart will be wrung and possibly broken. If you want to make sure of keeping it intact, you must give it to no one, not even an animal. Wrap it carefully around with hobbies and little luxuries. Avoid all entanglements. Lock it up safe in the casket or the coffin of your selfishness. But in that casket, safe, dark, motionless, airless, it will change. It will not be broken. It will become unbreakable, impenetrable, irredeemable. To love is to be vulnerable. This is the message of hope. This is the message of Christmas, for God to make himself vulnerable in the baby of Christ. It's to say, I am here with you and for you to be broken. And in the mystery of that invitation, you can find hope and life. And not just any sort of hope and life, steadfast hope and life. A discovery of the character of God in Scripture many, many times follows this path of honesty, to surrender, to asking, to steadfast love. And what C.S. Lewis is getting at is the fact that this sort of life is a life that is costly, is a life that is involved with people and therefore will be difficult. Anyone ever say that to you before? Are you going to work with people? You're going to have trouble. Kind of like teachers that want a school with no kids in it. It would run perfectly. This message, folks, of hope and joy and love and peace, and the way that it actually comes about, is diametrically opposed to the message of our contemporary society, a message that is ultimately of stiff self-reliance, of suck it up, get over it, get stronger, get better, and don't give too much of yourself to others because it will be costly. Don't get too involved. But that's the way of isolation, of loneliness, and only increased anxiety. And what we are called to do is to think about what it means to be people who have found a place to turn the story, even if our circumstances haven't changed yet. People who have come to recognize that these words about Jesus, whom we follow, having the same mind, this is what the church in Philippians was called to do, be one in spirit and one mind, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but rather in humility value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others, comes because we follow Jesus, who, being found in appearance as a man, humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place. This is the turning in this scripture. This is the come now, let us settle the matter. This is the but. Paul says, therefore, because of this, live like this. Therefore, because he didn't worry, because he didn't look to his own interests, God has exalted this humble peasant baby to become the Lord of the universe. It's a mystery that should overwhelm you this Advent season. And it's because of that message that those for whom life is difficult and those for whom we describe, sadly, in different ways as a difficulty or an imposition upon our lives or our lives that we want to be smooth running and smooth sailing, and so we fail to make room for the sick and the poor, the elderly, the imprisoned, the insane, the frail, those for whom Scripture says, my steadfast love is for you as much as anyone. Folks, Jesus practiced this sort of honesty. My God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus practiced surrender. God, into your hands I commit my spirit. I give up, it's yours. Surrender, not my will, but yours, God. Jesus practiced asking at that point. And look at the ask. Forgive them, for they don't know what they do. Jesus cast his being upon God's loving faithfulness. And so when I think about what I watched in Barry and Stephen for those years, what I watched them doing was that I watched them giving themselves in continued fidelity to the Lord. And what I watched them doing when they were always excited to be the first ones to take communion was I imagined that what they were tasting and what they were drinking tasted a lot like God's loving faithfulness. So when we come to this time now of communion, of taking of Jesus' body and his blood in recognition of what he's done for us, I hope that for you this morning it tastes like, the drink is like loving faithfulness, a welcome into a way of life that is very different but a way of life that is better, a way of life that is ultimately full of hope, because we trust that whatever it is that is right there on the struggle street radar for us at the moment is temporary, is not forever. Come now, let us settle the matter.